You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Love that little video. It's really clever, right? We didn't come up with that, but I love it. Glad that you're here. Thanksgiving is right in the rearview mirror, so let me say Merry Christmas. Here you go. We can do that. It's going to be a good season. I can't wait. Christmas is that great season, right, where we focus on all these great attributes, all these great thoughts. We think about these things like hope and peace and joy and love, and it all culminates on Christmas Eve. Can't wait. Glad that you're here. Hope, that's where we're going to be this morning. The Marshall family had a very interesting experience with practical hope this last weekend. I'll tell you about it. So we spent Thanksgiving in Chicago with Mandy's family, got to hang out with Joseph, our son, who's a student there, and we got back yesterday afternoon, and almost as soon as we got in the door, Mandy went into like Christmas decoration mode, okay, which is my cue to get out of the way. That's how this works. We've established this rhythm for over 20 years. We know how it goes. She hangs the lights in the kitchen, kind of over our bay window, and she plugs the lights in, click, nothing. She's like, okay, fine. So we go over here, and then she like hangs the lights in the fireplace in the family room, click, nothing. And I'm like, okay, what's my role here? So I know what I don't do is I don't say, did you put the batteries in the wrong way? You don't say any of that stuff. I'm smarter than that. So she's working on it, and she's trying to get it done, and then finally she just goes, like nothing is working right. Meanwhile, I am showing my support by sitting on the recliner eating a bowl of frosted mini wheats. And if the metaphor isn't too trite, I wonder if maybe you feel that way this year. Click, nothing. Hope. Hope is this stubborn, dogged belief that it will be better, whatever your it is, or quoting Sinatra, the best is yet to come, right? Put another way, hope, hang in there. We're going to pull through. Hope is a hard-fought thing. It takes in all the evidence, and it says, all right, we're going to be okay. It's going to be okay. But here's the thing. In order to keep it from becoming an empty sentiment, right? Hope has to be personal. How is this going to be okay? And probably more importantly, who is going to make it okay? Click. So, this morning starts Advent. More on that in a minute. And as you may have guessed, the first week of Advent is all about hope. Here's the roadmap for today. Today, hope is going to touch down five times, five places, five scenes in God's word. Scene one is a comforting word in a sad garden. Scene two, an unexpected promise under a starlit sky. Scene three, a kind word to a hopeful king. Scene four, a barely noticed manger in backwater Bethlehem. And then scene five, this scene hasn't even happened yet, so you're going to have to sit tight for that one. And I want us to imagine all five of these scenes are like a rock skipping across the water. They're part of the same narrative arc. They're heading somewhere, but it's the gaps in between that are the tough things, aren't they? So before we get to it, though, four quick matters of housekeeping as we lightly tiptoe into Advent this year. First and most obvious, we're going to follow the Advent liturgy as a church through this next month. And I said liturgy, and some of you scratch your heads, and you go, wait, whoa, hold on, what? What are we doing? Hang on. Liturgy, what is that? Liturgy is just a fancy word. It just means worship rhythm, okay? And some of us come from different church traditions, and we don't do a lot of high liturgy here at the chapel, but for me, I love the liturgy of Advent. These five candles in front of me kind of represent that rhythm. Each candle focuses on one idea, one thought. And as we move through this season, we think on these things. Hope, that's today. Peace, that's next week. Then joy, and then love, and then finally culminating on Christmas Eve where we celebrate the birth of Christ. And this is just me speaking personally. Like, maybe you're like me. This is actually the time of year where I tend to crave that kind of rhythm. I naturally fall into that rhythm because, like, I crave clarity. Like, I don't want, like, all the contemplative nature and the meditative nature of Christmas to get lost in the static that, like, kind of lives in the air this time of year. And so I hope that these will be very anchoring practices for us as a church this year. Second little bit of housekeeping. You heard Pastor Dave say this earlier. Our Advent resource, Red Letter Advent, that starts today. Today's December 1st. And so this Advent resource follows this rhythm. Now, we've been talking this up for like a month or so. Over 300 of you have already picked it up. There's still a few copies left in the lobby. Here's the idea. One for every household. There's like daily readings and prayers, even some journal thoughts. The idea is, this resource exists to help make these ideas stick. Like, I just don't want to learn about hope and peace and joy and love. I want to do those things. And I think you're probably like that. So this is just a handy-dandy resource for doing it. Make sure you stop and pick up a copy in the lobby. Third bit of housekeeping before we get to anything. Our preaching rhythm is also going to follow Red Letter Advent and this rhythm. So for the next 4 weeks, our preaching is going to go hope, peace, joy, love. And then finally, Christmas Eve. The declaration, the good news declaration that Christ is born. And that's where all this is headed. And a little aside, I think our world needs us to remember that our primary identity as Christians is good news people. At least we ought to be good news people. Like, that's what we're about. We have good news to share, right? That's what we rally around. Here at NCC, we want to give our lives to that which outlives us. And so as a practical way to extend that generosity in the giving of God, you heard Dave talk about this too. We have a habit of giving away our Christmas Eve offering. It's usually the biggest of the year. We've done this for the last 5 years, and it's so encouraging to see God move in his people as he extends his kingdom. This year, we're partnering with Rahab Ministries. Many of you know Rahab. They're a local ministry that's dedicated to alleviating the pains of sexual exploitation through gospel proclamation and demonstration. I absolutely love what they do and why they do it. And I mention that because I do want to call you. Come prepared to be generous on Christmas Eve. Every dollar that's given here on Christmas Eve is an investment in God's kingdom movement here in Stark County as they do his work. Last little bit. And just as a heads up, the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, this year it's December 29th. That's also a pretty special Sunday for us as a church. We have a prayer service. It's a slower paced, kind of quieter, more contemplative service. And we know folks are traveling and families are in town, but I want to let you know that's going to be a great service. We take our time to thank God for his blessings over the past year and then recommit ourselves to his purposes for the coming year. So you'll hear more about that later. All right, so housekeeping over. Let's get to it. Hope. Five scenes. Here we go. It was a garden, and it was beautiful, and nothing had ever been wrong. God set a man and his wife there to keep it and to keep it together. He had one rule, one command, and it goes like this. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of that, you will surely die." And isn't it funny? The moment God draws a boundary, we're the exact same. The moment there's a line drawn, we just kind of want to, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened,
and then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he also ate. And they could almost hear everything breaking. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God, refusing to indulge this game of holy hide and seek, here's what he says. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Now, I used to imagine that this was God in his angry voice. But I don't think so. I think it's actually a tinge of heartache in there. And we know God never asks questions because he doesn't know the answer. He asks questions because he wants to bring them and us to a point where we're ready to externalize something that we'd rather not say. And so the man's answer comes rather honestly. "Where are you?" he said. "I heard a sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid myself. I heard you and I was afraid and so I hid." Thousands of years later, right, we have never graduated from that pattern. Something in us makes us run and hide from God rather than face our failings. Curiously, God doesn't respond to Adam's answer. He just lets it hang in the air. And then the second question comes. He said, "Well, who told you that you were naked?" In other words, who else have you been listening to? Why was my word not enough for you? And then fast on the heels of the second question comes the third, which would have been the most painful to hear. Have you eaten of the tree? And most of you know how this goes. Adam blames Eve, which is always a great tactic to ensure domestic bliss. Eve blames the serpent, which is oddly closer to the truth. And so God then shifts his gaze from them to him. And so God says a few words to the serpent, but then it's like he looks off into the distance somewhere. And his gaze lifts, he zooms out, and he talks about somebody who hasn't even been born yet. Here's what he says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," better translation is crush, "and you shall bruise," better translation is strike, his heel. Strange words. What does God mean? At least three things. First, this means war, right? Ongoing conflict between you and everyone who will come from her. This is the effect of the fall, right? Second thing this means, speaking of everyone who will come from her, one day, one of this woman's offspring is going to have a game-changing part to play. Three, when he engages with you, you're going to strike his heel. But he's going to crush your head. In other words, you will attack him, but your attack will not be fatal. You will wound him, but you will not end him. You may win the battle, but you're going to lose the war. Theologians have a word for this. It's called the proto-evangelium. Big fancy word with a deep, rich meaning. Proto-evangelium just means first gospel. This is the first time we see the destructive pain of sin, a relational breaking between us and God, set against the faint hope that it all could be made right. Someone's coming from Eve who will fix this. More is going on here than we immediately see. A story is being established, a story that will take us beyond the broken shards of the garden. God instead plants hope like a seed hidden in the imagination of man. Fast forward a few thousand years. Scene two. An old man and his wife are camping. This is nothing new for them. They moved around a lot. Recently, they were shepherds, wanderers, herdsmen. His name was Abram, hers was Sarai. A few years earlier, this old man had a strange encounter with God where God said, "Go from your country, from your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Quite a strange word from God. He was 75 years old when God said that to him. And that was that. No follow-up. Just a vague promise hanging out there in space. Fast forward about 10 years or so. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be great." But Abram said, "Oh Lord, well, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," a distant relative. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring." Oh, finger pointing at God. Okay. "And a member of my household will be my heir." After a few years of relative silence, Abram perceives that God is picking up where he left off. Recalling this earlier promise, Abram almost offensively pushes back at God, going like, "God, like, I know you're Lord of the universe and everything, but here's the thing. I'm 80 now, and I know you know how this whole, like, kids thing happens, so..." Mercifully, kindly, and without a hint of "don't you know who I am" in his voice, God speaks in verse 4. He says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir." Translation: I meant what I said. I've got a plan that started before you, that is bigger than you, that includes you, but moves past you. Speaking of moving past you, while your jaw is still hanging open there, Abram, follow me outside for a minute. And he brought him outside, and he said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're even able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And the story moves on, but wouldn't you love to know what Abram's thinking in that moment? Want to know something really cool, though? That word for offspring, that's the same word from God's promise to Eve way back in the garden. You think God is up to something? Someone is coming who's going to bring all this to pass. This is what theologian types call a covenant, which is basically a legally binding promise. And there are two types of covenants. There's a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. Conditional covenant sounds like this: "Hey, Hannah, go clean up your room, and then we'll go get ice cream." You understand how that works? I've got this thing that I want to enjoy, I want to give to you, but you got to do this first. It's like an if-then. If you do this, then this. That's a conditional covenant. Unconditional covenant goes like this: "Hey, Hannah, get in the truck. We're going for ice cream." Unconditional covenant means we're doing it. Let's go. No strings attached. This is what's going to happen. I love you, and I want this for you. Which one is this? This is an unconditional covenant. No strings attached. Its fulfillment, this offspring who's coming, is 100% dependent on God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And thankfully, God is very, 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 very interested in showing himself faithful. Fast forward just a few hundred years. Abram had a son. He had a couple sons, right? The whole nation was born out of that starlit promise. God's people move into a land that he had given them, and they're living and kicking. God raises up a king for them, and he describes this young king as a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't you love to have that on your biography? David. David's a good king. But both God and David know that no king lasts forever, right? So God says this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. He says, "When your days, David, are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Translation, David, one day you're going to be gone, but just because you're gone doesn't mean I'm done. The kingdom that I brought your way, someone in your family tree is going to be king, and not just king for a while, king forever. Well, what's he going to do? Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And I can hear David going, gosh, really, like that close? Yes, it gets better, David. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, David thinks about this. He's got three sons. Amnon, that's his firstborn. It's not him. Kileab, that's his secondborn. Not him. Absalom. Third son, not him. All three of those guys are actually pretty terrible. So either God is a liar or God is talking about somebody else. Like Abram, David is receiving a promise about a son yet unborn. And the curious thing, that word there in verse 12, offspring, it's the same word God said to Eve in the garden. It's the same word he spoke to Abram under the stars. You think God's up to something? Someone is coming who will fix all this, who will roll all this out, and who will reign. And we start to get a faint picture emerging, don't we? The seed from Eve, the offspring from Abram, this king from David's line will be victorious in a battle over the evil one. He'll open up God's blessing for all nations, and he'll be like a son to Yahweh, like forever. Quite the hopeful picture, isn't it? But over the next several centuries, kings come and kings go. Most of them are pretty terrible. And this seed of hope that God planted forever ago is slowly fading. Rome has moved into the world like this unstoppable, relentless war machine. And God hasn't spoken in 400 years. No prophecies, no poems, no words, no signs, only silence for four centuries. And then, when no one was expecting it, and where no one ever thought possible, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is the first registration when Quirinius is governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. David's city. David's great, 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 28 generations great grandson. Wrapped in rags and laid down in a place where cows had just finished slopping up their dinner. Quite an inauspicious welcome for Eve's seed, for Abram's offspring, and David's king. There were shepherds there, right? There were others too, wise men. I love those guys, the wise men. They're part of our nativity set at home, up on the piano in the dining room. Here's Matthew's take on the scene with the wise men. He's the only one who really mentions them. It's just a couple of scant verses. After listening to the king, they went on their way. But behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I love that one. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Matthew includes a very curious detail that leans heavy into hope. Their gifts. What do they bring? Matthew mentions three of them: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why those gifts? Those are weird gifts. Turns out each of those is tightly tied to the hope that Jesus has come to bring. The first one is gold. Gold. Now hear me on this. Gold. Only kings get gold. You don't give gold to your crazy uncle at Thanksgiving. That's how that works. This wasn't just practice for Israel. This was pretty much every culture in the ancient Near East. Palaces are overlaid in gold. Kings hoarded gold as part of their treasuries. Military enemies plundered gold as part of their conquest. And here, while this baby is still forming his first words, here, have some gold. What does that mean? What are they saying? What are they trying to communicate about who they recognize this baby to be? Frankincense. Frankincense is a weird one. It's an essential oil now, by the way. You can go get it somewhere, wherever you buy those things. It's the gummy resin extracted from balsa trees, and it does. It smells amazing. But here's the thing. In biblical times, it's only ever found in the temple. That's the only place you got frankincense, was in the temple. The temple was the only place that smelled that way. It's only ever connected with God, and it never shows up anywhere else. God is the only one who smells that way. Now, when you bow down and worship a baby and you open up a box of frankincense, what's going on? Like, when you cross deserts and mountains to find this young family and you go, here, frankincense, what are you saying about that baby? Myrrh. Myrrh is the third one. In the Old Testament, myrrh was used as a perfume, but by the times of the New Testament, it moved into something else, something a little bit darker. Curiously, myrrh only shows up two other times in Jesus' life. One, when he's hanging on a cross, he's offered wine mixed with myrrh, which he refuses. And then again, in preparation for burial after his crucifixion in John 19, myrrh is a death spice. It only ever shows up around death. This is like bringing embalming fluid to a baby shower. That's weird and not very hopeful. Like pacifiers, good. Bibs, good. Those cute little baby socks, good. Embalming fluid, okay, weirdo. There's the door. Why would you bring death spice to a baby? What are you saying about this life? Back up, let's put it all together. Here's the picture. Gold, because he's a king. Frankincense, because he's God. Myrrh, because the horror of a cross hangs over the delicacy of a manger. Do you think God's up to something at all? This long-expected offspring, this king who's God, was born to die. But let's not lose the plot. Let's not forget the question, really the only question. Why? What is the point of that? And that leads us to scene 5. But before we do, just a quick story. When Mandy and I were first married, we lived out in Colorado, and wildfires were always a thing. Seemed in the drier months, these were like always a threat, right? And the causes were the causes that you'd probably expect. It was like an unattended campfire that got out of control, or like the thoughtless flick of a cigarette butt out of a car window, or like lightning strikes. But before long, like acres and acres of these beautiful ponderosa pines were just like up in smoke, you know? And so they called in the helicopters to dump in all the water, and the fire crews worked overtime, and like it was amazing to see people work and give their lives to this thing. And the stories usually ended happily, where like, they always got out of, all the flames got put out, you know, and things started to look a little bit better. The flames subsided and the smoke dissipated and the sun wasn't quite so orange. But then one year things got interesting. Wildfire was out, but then from time to time it started sprouting up again, right on the fringes of where the fire had been, and they couldn't figure out why. There wasn't a sign of like flame anywhere. There was like no smoke in the sky. Clear, nothing. And then seemingly spontaneously, right on the edges, like these fires started erupting. Nobody knew what was going on. But then somebody figured it out. The fire was so hot, the flames were so destructive, that the roots actually caught on fire. And those smoldering roots down there under the ground were catching other roots on fire. Fire was spreading one to another, and then destruction was spreading below the surface. Everything looked fine. Everything seemed good. Everything visible was under control, but in truth, something deep down invisible needed dealt with. Dealing with the surface is not dealing with the problem. It's just treating the symptoms. Someone has to get down under the roots and deal with the deep down smoldering invisible. For hope to be real, it has to deal with the root. And this is why Jesus was born. That's why Christmas starts with an announcement. Good news! Christ has come! Our world is a world of spontaneously erupting little wildfires on the edges, the fringes. After the visible seems dealt with, where the deep down invisible is still smoldering. And do you want to know why our world seems so hopeless? Do you want to know why nothing works? It's not that hard to see, because for all of our work, we're just treating the symptoms and we're not actually dealing with the problem. Paul had this in mind when, with one arm around the garden and the other arm around the cross, he wrote this in Romans 5. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, what in the world does all that mean? As one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. This is Paul starting the story back in the garden. Adam ate the apple, and we're still choking on the core. And I know if you were there, you'd have done things differently. No, you wouldn't have, because we do it every single day. So one act of righteousness leads to justification. Just like Adam, in that one act, that one trespass, jacked up everything for us, opening the door to death and destruction, someone else opens the door to life. And because of his act, whose act? Hang on a minute. Our sin may not be held against us. Now the law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What does that mean? Brandon Marshall is bent on living like Adam, and so are you. God gives me a command, I'm going to break it. Our lives are deep, well-manicured rebellion. We've lied and lusted and hated our neighbor, all the things. But as hell-bent as we are on persisting in sin, God is even more committed to grace. How do we know? And then here's how Christ alone crushes the serpent's head in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's put all this together. The hope of thousands of years was building and building and building. And all God's people had were promises and prophecies and depictions and descriptions. All that was missing was the person. And Paul fills in the blank. Jesus Christ, our Lord. What's my point? In the cross, Jesus reverses the curse. In the cross, Jesus undoes the failure of the fall. In the cross, everything sad becomes untrue. In the cross, death works backwards. In the cross, my curse becomes his curse, and his righteousness becomes my righteousness. In the cross, the enemy struck his heel. Jesus crushed his head. And this is the good news that we gather to celebrate, that our hope is a very present hope, a very real hope, a get-me-through-life hope. But as present as our hope is, The Christian hope always leans forward, which Paul hints at in Romans 8, 24, when he says this, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. And that perfectly leads to scene 5, the scene that hasn't even happened yet. In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if you call North Canton Chapel home, you've heard me say this before. This is a holdover. This is an appetizer. This is a tie you over just for now. For what? Great question. Glad you asked. And so with that in mind, I want to set the communion table with this. Scene 5. Hope, we're going to pull through. Paul writes this. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of archangel, the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. And then he pushes one step further and says, therefore, North Canton Chapel, encourage one another with these words. Christmas is an unfinished story. We live in the already not yet. Our faith looks backward to Christ's cross, and it looks ever forward to his return. Do you think God's up to something? And it seems like he's a long time coming. Take heart in this. Same God who kept his promise to Eve and to Abram and to David, sent his son to a cross and promised to come back. Do you think he's good to keep that promise too? 30 minutes ago or so, I said, to keep it from becoming an empty sentiment, hope has to be personal. And so here's the question that I have to put before you. Who are you pinning your hopes on? What are you counting on to fix the thing? The Bible says that the hope that God offers is a hope that does not disappoint, which is good because most of our lives we are very well acquainted with hope that does disappoint. And so let me urge you, consider the claims of Christ. He died that you might be filled with hope. This Christ who is our King, our God, and our sacrifice.